It's great to be with you this morning. Appreciate so very, very much your choosing to get up and about today and to make arrangements to come and to lead with us as we continue on in what we hope and pray will be a very profitable study. As we look at the importance of some of the things that we can do to be very instrumental in the saving of our children and of our grandchildren, we cannot put them in heaven on our own accord. We can't make them be Christians. All we can do is lead them to the Lord and help them to understand the path of righteousness and admonish them to walk faithfully under the Lord all the days of their lives. We've been working this week to focus a lot of attention on what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, where he talked about the idea of bringing up our children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And we have readily acknowledged that it's easy to read that short phrase, but it's rather challenging to implement exactly what all that means in being able to bring up our children correctly, to bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, and to help them pick up that faith that we share and the path that we have followed as adults in choosing to follow Jesus. It's interesting how the torch gets passed from one generation to another. It is a very challenging role for us to fulfill. And I think oftentimes we sorely underestimate the complications that are involved. I'm reminded of what God said relative to Abraham over in Genesis chapter 18 and verse 19. As you look at the setting of this chapter, it's where the angels and the Lord have appeared at Abraham's tent, and the angels are now going to leave from there and go on down to the city of Sodom, and there is going to be the destruction of those cities if those righteous souls cannot be found. But the Lord lingers back and talks with Abraham. And in verse 17, it says, "The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him." And notice verse 19. "For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him." Abraham's going to work at bringing up his children and his grandchildren in the ways of God. Help them to understand that even though they lived in a pagan culture, there was one true God. The living God was to be served and to obey, to be obeyed, even when those demands were extreme, as in the command at one time God gave to Abraham to offer his son even as a sacrifice. So we begin to understand that God here took note of Abraham's effort in instilling faithfulness in his children and in the generations that were to follow, to help them understand the existence of God and the importance of serving him, and to lead them in such a way that those would be the choices that they themselves would make as their lives move from early youth on up into adulthood. Now we begin to talk about the role that we play in this process, in striving to bring up our children and the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And we took a lesson from nature, how that some animals are not very nurturing, and often they're very careless in the rearing of their young, and often they fall prey to adversaries that decrease their numbers significantly. But we noticed the water buffalo was somewhat the exception to that. That the adults in particular kept an eye on the young, and rather than simply run away whenever problems presented themselves, there was the challenge from the lions or whatever else, the water buffalo stand their ground. And they go shoulder to shoulder to take on whatever the adversity may be and to protect their young as best they can. Are they 100% successful? Obviously not. But in terms of the percentages, they are able to salvage and save far more of their young than many of the other animals that roam in the wild. Here we see from a lesson from nature the importance of both parents and other interested adults being able able to stand shoulder to shoulder to help in the protection and the guidance and the encouragement of our children. To truly help them understand that we're determined to follow the Lord. We want them to follow in our footsteps, and we are going to do all that we can to safeguard their spirituality and lead them in the path of righteousness. Now, sometimes they may not be very receptive to that. There are moments in life when the foolishness of youth kind of sets in, and they don't understand how the manifestations of love, care, and concern are truly to their benefit. And they can become somewhat resentful to that at different times in their lives. But we persevere as adults and help them because of the love that we have for them to understand the importance of truly walking as we should in the sight of God. Now, we talked yesterday about some rather staggering statistics about how much the world has truly taken a toll upon our children, and that in many situations, their behavior does not change that much from the behavior of those in the world. In many ways, we're not being really effective in many cases in helping our children to rise above the influence of their peers and to not act like them. Now, that's not saying that our kids need to be weird, that we're trying to get them just to be odd and to stand out from the crowd in some obnoxious kind of way. We simply want them to stand on convictions that are from God. And as we look at those convictions, it is going to make a change in behavior that the world will often persecute and ridicule. And in the age of youth, that is a really tough phase to go through, to be looked at as the odd one out, to have convictions that are unconventional in terms of the popular culture that they're living in. But nonetheless, we have to encourage them. Just as Noah had to encourage his boys, and Abraham had to encourage his descendants, it is worth it for us to make different choices and to walk to a different drummer. Now, we talked a little bit yesterday about the way in which many times we fail. And we can go through life feeling as though we have been the cause of our children's unfaithfulness. And sometimes that may be the case. But oftentimes it's not. It is simply a case of where we did our best to try and help our children understand the ways of the Lord, but they made other choices. And so we have to strive to continue to pray, to teach, to be a positive influence, and to hope that at some point in their life circumstance may change in such way that they'll reflect back over the good feeling that they have of doing what God wanted and how Mom and Dad taught me I should behave, and maybe like the prodigal son in years to come, they will find their way back home. We notice that the first thing that we can do in trying to be what we need to be in the saving of our children and grandchildren is for us to be the example of godliness. For us to be the strongest example of consistent, positive Christianity that we can possibly be. As we strive to have a very bright candle shining for the Lord, they are able to see in us the conviction that we hold, our steadfastness to those convictions, and that allows our children and grandchildren to follow after our commands and examples because they see the worthiness of that. And we need to be able to help them make that connection. We noticed briefly yesterday where there were some cases of Bible example of individuals who, in their own right, were very, very righteous men. But they didn't truly cash in on this idea of bringing up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and many of them suffered tremendous heartache because of the misbehavior and the departing from God that they could witness among even their own children. So it is a pressing issue. We noticed in one of our statistics yesterday, it's not at all uncommon to see some statistics go as high as 75% of our young people forsake the ways of the Lord and do not continue on faithfully unto death. So we have a big issue to address. And this morning we want to go now to another option. What is something else that we need to explore as we try to bring up our children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord? Whenever we start talking about the idea of rearing our children, we are talking about an entity and an institution that's separate and apart somewhat from the church. Yes, we want to grow up to be faithful and children of God. We want to associate with other members of the church. We want to work together to expand the borders of the kingdom. The saved are numbered together by the Lord in His church. But there is a separate institution that predates the church. And that's our work in the home. When we go back to those early chapters in Genesis, God created Adam and Eve and blessed them with children. And the adventures of the home and family began long before the church was ever established. It is a training ground in and of itself. Here again, if families are strong in the Lord, it makes for a strong and active congregation. If the families are weak in the Lord, then the same concept applies to the church. The church is going to be weakened in terms of its stand and influence because of the lukewarmness of many of its members. But the home is this institution that is the seat of learning. Some statisticians will say that as much as 50% of what we ever learn in life, we learn before the age of two. And you stop and think about what all that entails. That's all of your understanding of the environment around you, that touching hot things will burn, learning the mastery of language, learning those basic functions of how to walk and take care of yourself, how to communicate with other people. There is just a massive amount of stuff that we began to learn at a very early age. And that's what we're going to be talking about for the next little bit. Let's look at this window that is given unto us in teaching our children. I don't believe we get specific enough in terms of the idea of what it is that we need to be teaching our children. You know, oftentimes we kind of sell out in this regard. And what I mean by that is there are a lot of things that personally I'm not very good at. I'm not one of those mechanical people. I usually have to rely on somebody else to help me if something gets broken, because I just need to be a klutz when it comes to handling tools and being able to see what is broken and what it takes to fix it. And so if I have a plumbing issue, for example, I'm sure it's going to take at least three trips to the hardware store to get the tools that I need, and then after I've applied everything that the YouTube showed me to do, it's still going to leak. That's just the reality of life. And so it's a whole lot easier for me to contact a plumber in the first place and pay him to come and fix my problem. We can't do that with our kids. But a lot of times we try. Oftentimes the notion is that I gave birth to these children and I'm making sure they have clothes and something to eat. But it's going to be up to the daycare workers to make them behave. It's going to be up to school teachers to teach them right and wrong and to give them academic instruction. It's going to be up to Bible class teachers to teach them the ways of the Lord. And we miss out on where this stops, and the buck stops with us. It's our job as parents to see to it that our children follow in our footsteps, spiritually speaking. I was not athletically inclined as a kid growing up, but our son Bobby was extremely athletic. And I could not teach him all of the skills that he needed to excel in baseball. He mentioned him at college on a baseball scholarship, some other kinds of things. But I made sure that I connected him with the coaches who could teach him the skills that he needed. But even beyond the teaching of those skills, my interest was in the character of those coaches. Because as a coach rises in the estimation of young people, often they will turn to the coach for questions about life, questions and problems that they face, and whenever they're needing someone to relate to, and can you help me with this, that may be one of the first people outside of the family circle that they turn to. And I wanted to make sure that they were turning to some folks that I could relatively trust in terms of being able to guide them at least down a decent path in life. I didn't want a coach who was going to teach my son how to play dirty and cheat. I didn't want a coach who every other word out of his mouth was something foul and something inappropriate. I wanted individuals around my children who could help me in supplementing their growth and development to reach adulthood as the kind of adults I envisioned my children to be. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, We find here Moses talking to the Israelites as they are getting ready to go into the land of promise. And from what we find written in Deuteronomy, Moses knows full well that they're not going to do a very good job of teaching the children. The successive generations of Israelites were going to stray away from God because he had watched a stiff-necked, rebellious people for 40 years as they wandered in the wilderness. And now it was a new generation that was going to go into the promised land, and they were far better than the faithless generation that preceded them. But there were still going to be problems. And so Moses had a bit of an obsession. And that was the fact, as parents, you've got to teach your kids. Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning in verse 4. Moses says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates." Whenever you analyze what he's saying here, Moses is saying you have a job in teaching your children. And that's going to be in two different formats. There are going to be times when they are going to be sitting together as a group, hearing a religious leader explain elements of the law and how people needed to obey that law and what they should or what they should not do. But aside from that formal instruction, there's also all of that informal conversation in the way. As you're walking down the road, in other kinds of settings, you need to be talking about the things that are important, those things that are spiritual. Tammy was always great at that with our kids growing up, and she could find so many ways in which, in playing with the kids or in those many endless miles as we were traveling from one place to another, to talk about the beauty of the landscape that God had created. When they were just tiny, sitting in, who made that moon, you know? And talking about the understanding that we had of the existence of God and his active role in our lives. There is that important teaching that needs to be there that is foundational. And the experiences that we have together are long-lasting. It was kind of exciting last night. Our daughter called us. And the congregation where she attends over in Bowling Green, they're having their vacation Bible school this week. And of course, our kids grew up with vacation Bible school almost all summer. I've done a lot of those kinds of programs. I reckon through 40-some years of preaching, I have probably done close to 200 different vacation Bible school programs at congregations all over the United States and Canada. And the kids were right there with me a lot of the time. As we went from one place to another, at one of those vacation Bible schools is where we wound up picking up our future daughter-in-law, and that they met at a vacation Bible school. But nonetheless, Bethany remembers all of those years when we were decorating the night before, spending maybe the night at the building, transforming it into the arena for learning that we wanted it to be. You know, we learn in school teaching that in order to enhance the learning of children, you need to have an environment that is conducive to learning. We understand that as school teachers. If you walk into a kid's classroom today, it's not four bare walls and a light bulb hanging from the ceiling. But rather, there are all kinds of reminders and mementos around that room, exhibits of their work, other things that have been done as reminders of concepts that have been taught. And all of that is there to casually refer back to on a periodic basis to remind the students of the lessons being taught and the things that they need to learn and to remember. So in a vacation Bible school setting, oftentimes we put a lot of energy into getting everything decorated in such way that for 1 week it was going to be a very, very special and different time. And we have watched it produced dividends tremendously down through the years. I remember one congregation where I went for vacation Bible school. I said, well, we're not expecting many kids to come. You know, we don't have a whole lot of young people in our congregation, but, you know, here's what we need to do. And so we got busy, and I said, well, let's make a few changes here. This thing starts tonight. And so we began a little bit of decorating and a few other things to get some energy going in the room. And the kids came in that night. Their eyes were about that big. This was different. I mean, it wasn't just naked walls and a light bulb hanging from the ceiling. And by the second night, we more than doubled in attendance. And as the week went on, everybody was soon amazed at the number of young people who were at the Vacation Bible School. All because there was some energy and interest being shown. Oftentimes, we miss the little things that plug into that. But Bethany called last night, and she and her family had been helping to decorate for Vacation Bible School, and everyone was just blown away with the way that they had put together a room in which there were four different scenes in the life of Christ that they were teaching through the course of that week. And they'd come in and just turn on a spotlight to that corner of the room, and here was a setting of Nicodemus and Jesus talking together, and the lesson focused on that. And then there was another situation where the kids would move on around the room, and they'd turn on another floodlight, and this had the three crosses with the background around it. Different things that they had put into the efforts in that room. And half the congregation would come look at all that they'd done in that room. And Bethany was just giddy about how well received it was. And she said, Dad, I learned from the best, and I just kind of smiled. But it was one of those cases of where we've shared a lot down through the years. And she said, the only thing that was missing was that you and Mom weren't here to help. And that's special. Whenever you have had those kinds of memories and those special moments in creating lasting memories, they go with people through a lifetime. And see, that's one of the things about the Vacation Bible School that I've always loved so much. How many times do we remember back to something that we did when we were kids? I can still remember the Vacation Bible Schools that I went to when I wasn't much older than Carson. And I was able to remember the things that were done. And there were some memories that stuck out in my mind of lessons that were taught. I never will forget one teacher one time. And eventually I learned the trick because I wanted to do the same thing, and I repeated it in one of my programs. But he was a chemist by trade, and he took what looked to be a glass of water, and he started pouring little shots of iodine into that clear water. And what he was making was the point that here we are in our innocence without sin, and then we tell lies. And then we misbehave in other ways. And then we are dishonest. And pretty soon it is a blood-red solution that he had in that cup. And then he talked about the cleansing power of the blood of Christ. And he poured another substance into it. Later on I found out what that was. And all of a sudden, it bleaches out the iodine and you're back to a clear liquid again. I'll never forget that. It was an object lesson that helped me understand what the blood of Christ can do in taking care of sin when it enters into my life. And I was just a little tiny kid. But whenever we have those kinds of lessons, those are the things that make us forever remember some complicated concepts. In Vacation Bible School, I got one of those ripping giant pencils. And I was talking about the concept of repentance. And of course, when you hold up a pencil, it's about a foot long and about that big around. It has a way of getting attention. And I was making the point that I can make a mark with this pencil, but what if I make a mistake? How can I fix that mistake? I've got to turn the pencil around. That's where the eraser is, and that's where I can fix it. That's what repentance is. You've got to turn your life around and understand, I've got to fix that mistake. I can't keep doing that. And so you can take those simple lessons and you teach things to kids on a level that they can understand, and they're lessons that can follow them all the days of their lives. Well, we're going to spend today and probably tomorrow talking about some of the lessons that we need to be teaching our children. Because I deal with a lot of children that are not getting much rearing at home. they're being tended to. They basically come in from school, they play their video games or whatever else, it's mealtime, they go eat, and then they once again go to different corners of the house, and then it's bedtime, and tomorrow we get up and do it again. And there's not a whole lot of interaction. And there's not a whole lot of teaching and training going on. And they're learning by what they are observing by the other, from the other adults in that household. And they bring that language. They bring that behavior. They bring that arrogance. They bring that anger. They bring all of those characteristics with them to school. And oftentimes we are the first ones they've ever run into that says that here and in this setting, that's inappropriate. There are some things you don't do in this facility. Yet all the rest of your family may smoke and chew. You can do that in some other setting, but you know there's federal law against that in these four walls, and it ain't happening here. What? In other words, throw out the dip that you got in your hip pocket. What? Because there's rules and regulations against that here. We're a tobacco-free setting. But it's fine. I said, not here, it's not. And all of a sudden, beginning to deal with authority, beginning to deal with rules, beginning to deal with someone who says no and makes it stick, is a whole new experience. There's a lot of stuff that's just not getting taught. And so we're going to talk a little bit about some of those things. The first one I'd like to bring to your attention is something that is hard to define and hard to show. I couldn't even hardly find a way to list it in my collection of things here. But it has to do with the concept of love. You know, love is a little four-letter word that is extremely hard to define and to explain. But over in Titus chapter 2, whenever Paul is talking to Titus about things that needed to be taught, he gets to talking about things that the aged women are especially adept at being able to teach the younger women. And notice what's included in this list in Titus chapter 2 and verse 4. That they may teach the younger women to be sober and to love their husbands and to love their children. There are some people who have a real hard time learning how to show love. And they leave a false impression. It's the idea that I'm going to convey to you the notion that I love you and I accept you as long as you do what I tell you to do, when I tell you to do it, how I tell you to do it, and you're always walking that straight line, then I love you and you are wonderful. But as you get older, if you dare to veer away and make a different choice than the one I think you should make, then get out of my face. And we leave the impression with our children that love is like a water spigot. You turn it on and you turn it off. That love is conditioned upon perfect law keeping, that being the keeping mom and dad happy. And as long as I keep mom and dad happy, they're going to love me. And so then we breed sneaky kids. I'm going to make sure that the picture mom and dad sees that. Remember the old Leave It to Beaver show? And Eddie Haskell on that show? And how Sugar Wedded Mountain is, hello, Mrs. Cleaver. It is so good to see you, Mrs. Cleaver. Boy, that old witch, I wish she'd leave me alone. You know, there's just a whole different side to Eddie Haskell. But whenever he was right there by them, oh, he was just so loving and so attentive and so wonderful. I deal with a lot of sneaky kids. And a part of that is the foolishness that Solomon tells us is bound up in the heart of a child. I understand that. But sometimes it's called survival from the eyes of a child. I've got to get them to love me, and the only way they're going to love me is if I'm doing everything that they want me to do, exactly how they, you know, the clothes I've got to wear and everything else has got to be exactly what they want. And eventually, seething inside is quite a piece of resentment. Our children have to know that we love them on their good days and on their not so good days. That doesn't mean that we condone their misbehaviors. That doesn't mean that we're going to give up on them whenever they make a mistake. But it's like I told my kids as they were growing up, when they were old enough to be able to be reasoned with and somewhat of an adult level. We told them, look, we have worked as hard as we can to teach you the ways of God. And you're soon going to be off on your own in a whole new setting where mom and dad's not going to be there. And we pray that we've taught you how to make righteous decisions and do what is right in the sight of God every daily choice that you make. But Satan doesn't give a holiday. And it may be at some point in your life you screw up big time. Whenever that happens, we're still here. Now, we're not going to pretend it didn't happen. We're not going to pretend it's all right. And we can't shield you from the consequences of your sin and misbehavior. But we'll be there to do whatever we can to help you pick up the pieces and move forward from there. That's what enduring love is all about. But sometimes we don't get that connection made. It's the idea that my love is conditioned upon your perfect obedience. And that's what we want, is we want to see them motivated to do that which is right. But you know, the prodigal son did not meet a slammed door in his face whenever he came home after having messed up. But some people do. I had an occasion one time of a young girl that had disobeyed the wishes of her parents. And she had run off with a guy and married him that she thought was Mr. Right, and he was everything but that. And he turned out to be a very abusive person, and he beat her mercilessly. And finally, one time, she was missing some teeth. She'd had gobs of hair pulled out of her head. She was black and blue from the last beating he had given her. And the police put her on a bus and sent her home to Cincinnati, where her mom and dad lived, or where her mom lived at least. And maybe there she could find some refuge because they were living out west. And if she stayed with that guy, he was going to kill her. She goes to the door of her mom's apartment, knocks on the door. Has a suitcase in her hand. She just walked there from the bus station and said, "Mom, I'm home. I've made some mistakes." And she doesn't even unchain the door. She's talking to her through the chaining of the door, looking back over her shoulder, and she says, "Well, I'm glad to see you're still alive. It's fine to learn something. Good luck to you." And slammed the door right back shut in her face. She didn't know where else to turn. She was in a strange town. There was nobody in the family to do anything to reach out to her. And she did the only thing that she needed to, that she knew to do. She was a member of the church. And she picked up the phone and called our house. And we began the process. And it went on for several weeks of trying to help her find a place to live, get settled in, and try to heal from all the things that had happened. But as far as her mom was concerned, you know, good luck to you, because I'm done. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it talks about love, beginning in about verse 4. The Old King James uses the word charity, which is a synonym for love. Love suffers long and is kind. Love envies not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, does not behave itself unseemly, seeks not her own, is not easily provoked, and thinks no evil. Rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. There needs to be that bond of love that will be here. We can't fix things. We can't turn your mistakes around. But we'll be here. Can you imagine the excitement on the face of that father when he saw the prodigal son coming down the river. My son that was dead is alive again. He was gone, but now he's home. Now the older brother, he reacts like a lot of people do. Well, after all he's done, how can I put up with that? You never let me have a fat cat for a party with my friends. I've been here doing everything you wanted me to do. And Dad had to talk to him. He said, come on, get your head straight. He's already taken his part of the inheritance. Everything I've got is yours. But we're here to rejoice about the fact that somebody whose life was in shambles is now home trying to put it back together. And as family, we're going to help him do that. A lot of times that kind of assurance and that kind of safety net is missing in the lives of many people. They are totally on their own, and especially in the mobile society that we live in, where oftentimes our children are living in Timbuktu someplace. There's still a thing called a telephone. And we talk and FaceTime and keep in touch with our kids back and forth on a daily basis, because there's things from our lives we want to share with them, and fortunately there's things going on in their lives that they want to share with us, because we're still family. So let's look at some of these things that we need to be teaching our children. One, we're going to be looking at a lot of passages out of the book of Proverbs, because Solomon, in his wisdom, shares a lot of wonderful stuff with us. You know, a lot of times Solomon, I think, gets kind of a raw deal. It is true that Solomon's wives turned his heart away from God, and he did a lot of things he shouldn't have done. The idea of building the temples to the idolatrous gods that his wives worship. There were a lot of things that Solomon did that messed up. And I think sometimes as a result of those mistakes in his later life, we tend to want to flush everything the man ever had to say. And he was still the wisest man that ever lived. And we do ourselves a great disservice when we quit listening to the lessons he presented. Personally, I feel like the book of Ecclesiastes is a book of repentance on the part of Solomon. Because when you look at the book of Ecclesiastes, he now is reflecting back over a life of wrong choices. And I did this, and I did this, and I did this, and I learned that it was vanity and vexation of spirit. So as I look at the two, I look at Solomon through a little bit of a different lens. The idea that, yes, he made a lot of big mistakes in his life, but he was also wise enough to see the error of his way. Maybe when he was old. I don't know. But let's look at some of the things that he taught us. In Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7, he says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. We've got to build that bridge that allows us to be teachers to our children. God gave us that job. We love them and we want them to make something out of themselves, but we want them to have a knowledge of the ways of God. All too often we define knowledge as book learning from school. And we forget all of that array of spiritual lessons that in importance far overshadow the reading, writing, and arithmetic. It's the idea of them understanding that first and foremost, I am here to fear God and keep His commandments. Solomon concludes in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. And whenever I understand that God is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him, I now have my bearings for my life choices for the rest of my life. What is it God would have me do in this situation? What is the righteous choice that needs to be made? It's not the idea that we are intimidated of God, we fear Him, and we cringe. It's the idea that we have a healthy respect for Him, and that we are determined to listen to His instruction because we know He's got it right. Oftentimes we fail to understand how this teaching process works. Let's say that we have a son that is extremely talented in athletics. great in basketball, and he really has a potential for going on to greater things in life. Wouldn't we really love to see him go into a program that has a top-notch coach that can not only take the best and build him even higher, but possibly even then open doors that would allow him to make a professional career out of this tremendous skill that he has? With that being the case, we want to connect him with the people that can get him where he wants to be in life, in that domain. Well, so it is spiritually. We want to connect with the Lord. And we want to understand that He can take us to heaven one day. And He's got the tools and the information that can get us there. And so what is it that we can learn? Once again, it goes back to that orientation. It's not the idea we got to go to bed, you know, early on Saturday night and we got to have the clothes out because we've got to go to church tomorrow, so you've got to get to sleep. No. We get to go to church tomorrow. And so you need to get some rest. Because we get to learn some more about the ways of God. And what a privilege it is, because it's the beginning of the true knowledge that will help us in life. I remember a family in North Alabama, I was preaching there. Quite truthfully, the mom and the dad were a little bit limited intellectually. They managed okay. They had a whole house full of kids. And he made a pretty good living, even working as a garbage collector in town. But they and that whole string of kids worshiped with us at the congregation where I was. They were always as neat as a pin, always had the biggest smile on their face. And when they came in, they were just bubbling. They were happy all over to see you. When you went to visit their house, they may not be able to give you much more than a glass of water, but they gave it to you with a big smile, and they were so glad that you came. Their value in life was not in the material stuff. Their house was no fanciful palace. It was good enough for them. They will forget I walked through the door. They were all short. I walked through a door and cracked my head on the door face because it was a lot shorter than what normal doors were, and I wasn't used to ducking like that. But they were happy with it, and that was fine. It was a wonderful experience to be around them. You came away refreshed and blessed because they loved the Lord, and they loved everybody else who shared that same conviction. So this is the beginning of knowledge. This is where it really starts. And you know it really starts in our homes and is supplemented by those early experiences when they come in here to worship. They're not in the way. Can't you keep that kid quiet? Can't you? One time, we had three little ones, and lots of times I was up here preaching. And so Tammy had her hands full juggling all three. She carried a wooden spoon in the diaper bag with her, and they swore she could reach from one end of the pew to the other with that wooden spoon. And she had a way of making sure that things worked out all right. But as kids will do, there are some restless days. I never will forget one Sunday. I was up preaching, and one of ours was a little bit rambunctious at the moment. And Tammy was working her hardest to keep everything under control. And it wasn't loud and boisterous. It wasn't disrupting the whole congregation. It was just an active child. The couple behind us, none of whose children remained faithful to the Lord. But the couple behind us were so distracted by that rambunctious child that right in the middle of services, they got up and moved to benches over on the other side of the building. Makes you feel great as a mom. But there are some folks who just don't understand that how hard would it have been to say, hey, you want to sit back here with me? And give that struggling mother a little bit of a break. But a lot of times we don't see that. But whenever we understand this family element, the water buffalo illustration again, we see how to address those kinds of problems. So we help our kids to understand that we fear the Lord, we respect Him, we want to learn of His ways, and we trust Him to have the answers that we're going to need to any problem in life that comes up. In Proverbs chapter 3, going down to verse 5, He says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not into thy own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord, and depart from evil. The point's clear. You're not smart enough to make all the right choices out of your own brain power. You need the help of God and the instruction that comes from God. And we're not going to have a voice whisper in our ear that tells us the kind of choice we need to make. It's got to come from our reliance upon the Word of God. Dad used to do that to me. It used to aggravate the mess out of me. Whenever I have a question about what I should or shouldn't do, rather than Dad giving all the edicts and the yeses and the noes, he just look at back at me and say, "What do you think?" I hated that. Because I automatically knew that the references to Scripture and to my upbringing would indicate that the righteous choice was right there in front of me. The fact was, I was looking for two things. Either an excuse to get to make the wrong choice, or I was hoping that some way or another I'd be able to get a dispensation or permission. And if I couldn't do what I really wanted to do, then I could walk away and say, "Well, they won't let me. My dad said no. My mom won't let me." So I could throw the blame back on them. But mom and dad were wise. What do you think? And that way I had to take responsibility for the decisions that I made. And sometimes that was a whole lot more painful to have to do. But our children need to learn early on. The mom and dad are not, you know, as much as they respect and love us, we have gotten to where we are in life because we have been listening to the Lord, and they need to follow in that footstep. Also, one of the hard lessons for kids to pick up on is that idea that life is not about me. You know, whenever we're little, Bill Cosby used to have that monologue about the little two-year-old, "Mine! It's mine!" You know, and, "Well, yeah, she's got a bunch of my stuff too, just let her have it." You know, it's the idea that there's that "mine" mentality. We've got to outgrow that. But some kids don't. And the whole world is supposed to rotate for them. Because ever since they became a new member of that family, they've been calling the shots. Whenever the family decides, "Well, let's go out to eat someplace," and mom's talking to Dale, "Where do you want to go?" And they're talking about different possibilities. "I'm going to McDonald's! I'm going to McDonald's! I'm going to McDonald's!" And guess what? To shut up the kids, they go to McDonald's. For the 567th time, they go to McDonald's. Because the kids drive the boat. They make all the decisions. It's whatever's going to keep them happy. Wait a minute. They're the kid. You're the adult. That needs to be remembered. And so we need to understand that, wait a minute, I'm a piece of this family, but I'm a piece of it. I don't get to make all the decisions. And if it comes down to a final vote of authority, it's whatever mom and dad said. In Proverbs chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, it says, "Honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of thine increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine." You learn that we give back to God what is rightfully His. We give as we've been prospered on the first day of the week, and that can start when we're early. It may be that little dime that we've got to pry out of their hands to get to drop into the basket, but that's okay. But we learn to give back to God as we've been prospered, and then to give of ourselves to other people. In Luke chapter 6, and going down to verse 38, the Lord said, "Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, and shaken together, and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet withal, it shall be measured to you again." There's ways in which we can give of ourselves, and we have no idea how far-reaching that can be. True story. One day a kid was leaving school. It was leaving middle school. And he had this huge load of books. And it was a Friday. And I mean, it's like he'd emptied his locker. He had every possession that he had in his hands. And he was trying to waddle out the door. You know, but he was looked at that stage in his life as being a little bit nerdy. One of those that was not the most popular in the class. One of those who got a lot of abuse from others. And so as he's trying to stagger out with all these books, some bullish kind of kid thinks it's going to be cute to run by, slam his hand on top of the books, and make everything fly everywhere. And then he runs on home. And this kid's stuff is everywhere. And he begins to pick up his stuff. And it happened, it's a guy coming behind him. It was one of the most popular guys in the school. He's the quarterback of the football team. He saw what happened. He said, "Hey, let me help you with that." And he helped this kid pick up his books. He said, "Man, you got a load of stuff here. Where are you taking all this?" "I'm taking it home." "Where do you live?" He told him. He said, "Well, that's not too far from me. I'll just have to carry your stuff to the house." And so, he helps him carry his load of books to the house. And leaves them there on the porch for him. Says, "Take care, have a great weekend, see you Monday, man. Have a good weekend." And he goes on home. Monday comes. The boy comes bringing all of his stuff back and he puts it back in the locker. And they don't become bosom buddies. But every day as they pass in the hall, they wave to each other, give a nod. Maybe, "Hey, how you doing? What's going on?" Light conversation. And that's about the depth of their relationship. But as they got on farther into high school, they became pretty good friends. And little by little, this guy who was so out of place in middle school now becomes a good-looking young man. He becomes much more popular amongst his classmates. His grades are at the top of the class, and he winds up being the valedictorian graduation. He steps up to the podium. He says, "I've got to say thank you to a few people. So I'm very thankful to the school that they gave me this opportunity and that I've been chosen valedictorian of class. And of course, thanks to my mom and dad for all their sacrifices." And they said, "And thanks to," and he names this boy, "for saving my life." He said, "That day when my books got dumped, I had decided I'd had it with all the abuse and the bullying. And I had a gun at home. And I wasn't coming back on Monday. I was going to die. But you happened along and said you were looking forward to seeing me on Monday. And I couldn't let you down. So I put the gun away. And I came back to school. And here we are at graduation. Thank you for saving me." And all he did was pick up a bunch of scattered books and help him get his books to the house. We don't know what other people go through, and we don't know the kind of load that they're carrying. But when we learn to give of ourselves that way, and to show some degree of care and concern for other people, it is amazing the benefits that will follow. But where does that come from? From realizing that we've got moms and dads that care about other people too. That whenever they hear of somebody in the church that's got some sickness and some other health issues, that we've carried a meal over there maybe. Or we've done something else to help this person who's struggling. I remember when I was in college, we had an older widow in the congregation. We were in the deep south, so our winters were not as horrible down there as they are up here. But still it got cold and breezy. And this sister was up in her 80s, and she lived in a house that had been her mom and dad's. So you knew it was kind of drafty and airish. And one Saturday, a bunch of us got together. We were in a college-level class at the congregation. And we got some adults to help us. And we went to her house, and we put plastic over all of her windows to kind of keep the draft out. And you would have thought we gave that little old lady $1 million. She thought that was the coolest thing, that somebody would care enough about her just to try and see to it that she stayed warm. We made sure that her wood box was full and she had plenty of wood for her wood-burning stove throughout the winter and just helped out a little bit. Nothing major. But our kids need to see that. And they need to experience that. There is nothing more heartwarming than the smiles of gratitude from somebody that you've taken a moment to help. It's an important lesson to teach. It's what the Bible is teaching us to do as we give of ourselves to those that are around us. Another lesson that kids need to learn early on is that nothing is going to remain hidden. We've got to deal with that sneakiness because it's going to come back to bite you. And what absolutely can drive a school administrator crazy is whenever a child has had drugs in their locker, the drug dogs found it, and now we call in mom and dad, and here is the, oh, that's not my boy's stuff. You got that all wrong. Somebody must have planted that in his heart. My kid doesn't do things like that. I just know, you know, and on the denial goes. Because there's all those things that they've chosen not to see. Now, here again, a lot of times, kids are crafty, kids are sneaky, and they can pull it over on us despite our best efforts. But one admonition from Scripture does make a difference. Over Luke chapter 12 and verse 2, notice what the Lord said. There is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. When we started dating, one of Dad's conversations with us is, boys, I know you're going to behave yourself. And don't think that there's some deserted road somewhere around over this county or the next two or three counties around where you can go parking some night that I'm not going to find out about it. My dad was the superintendent at the local grain elevator. He said, I know every farmer for miles around. And if you think that you're going to slip around on something like that on a deserted road, I will know before you get home because everyone knows my car and yours. And I swear, my mother could tell if I stopped for a hamburger before I came home. Where'd you stop to eat? She just had that sixth sense, you know. She just knew. Mamas are like that, you know. There's nothing hidden that shall not be revealed. And we've got to get past this idea, I can sneak by with it. Because oftentimes the mentality is, I can sneak by with it to mom and dad. And that carries over to the idea that even God's not going to know what I'm into. But in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13, the Hebrew writer says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes with whom we have to do. Don't think that you're not going to be discovered. Don't think that your actions of evil are not going to have a consequence. Even as we look at the story of Achan, he succeeded in keeping everybody in the dark about the stuff that he stole from their victory in Jericho. But eventually, when they lost the next battle, and God told them that there was sin in the camp, they went back looking and they found where the culprit was. Proverbs chapter 15, and going down to verse 3, Solomon tells us, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. We're not going to get away with anything. In Proverbs chapter 28, going down to verse 13, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy. Now that's the critical point. What's the reason for confession? Well, if you actually analyze the word confess, it is meaning to acknowledge that I'm not on the same par with God, and I want to be there. And I'm willing to explain why I'm not. And I'm going to confess why I'm falling short of what I should be, because I want God to be proud of me. And I've got to have the confidence and the courage to know that whenever I admit to my parents, to authority figures, when I pray to God, I've got to have the confidence that they're going to understand my weakness and my sin. And rather than just slap me around and judge me as being totally unworthy and unfit to live, they're going to make a learning situation out of this so that I can rise above it and not have this problem again. But it takes a tremendous amount of grit inside to have the courage to do as the prodigal son did and come home and say, Dad, I sinned. Dad knew that. But still the boy needed to be able to acknowledge, I'm down here compared to where I need to be. And I want you to know I want to be up here. And here are some things that's put me down here. And I'm willing to confess that. Here's what's been going on, and this is where I need to be. There's a song that's been on a radio station that we listen to in gospel music. And the chorus of the song is talking about a boy who comes in just shaking because he has a drug problem. And he confesses to his dad that the drugs are killing him and he's got to have some help to get through it. And he says, put them right here in my hand. And that's the verses that go through the song all the way through. Whatever the challenge is in that verse, put it here in my hand. And the dad's going to be there to help him through, and that's the way the song goes. Because he confessed it, put it right here in my hand, we'll deal with it. That's what goes on in this right relationship. When we are teaching our kids as we need to, put it right here in my hand. Not because I'm holding you to and trying to punish and expose you and embarrass and humiliate you. Put it here because we're going to be together on licking this thing. And I'm going to help you as best I can to rise up to the level where you need to be. That's the kind of dynamic that happens in family. That's the kind of dynamic that happens whenever you get a call from a kid halfway across the country when they are in tears, that things have happened that's torn their life up and they don't have anywhere else to turn. That's when you call in, take some vacation days, and you make a trip. Put it right here in my hand. You need a hug today. And we're going to deal with this. That's what family is all about. And those are the kind of relationships that we need. Because it's going to build us up as human beings with each other. But then that transfers to a Heavenly Father. Just saying, put it right here in my hand. We'll deal with this. Forgiveness is coming, and you can rise up. So these are some of the things that we teach our children. I got a lot more for us to go through as we talk about this. But these are some of the lessons that we can approach as we start thinking about the importance of teaching our children and helping them to understand how to serve God. It's a whole lot deeper than just making sure that they have a dry bottom and food to eat and a roof over their head. It's teaching them the issues of life. It's teaching them how to deal with disappointment, discouragement, and when things go all wrong. And believe me, Satan will make sure that happens sometimes. And when things do go all wrong, family's there. Appreciate your time. Appreciate your interest this morning. And we'll continue this theme tomorrow morning. Lord God.